I don't think there would be anybody that is unaware that there was an election this past week. And have you missed the ads that are on TV? Are you really, you know, missing the Trump and Clinton ads? And you know, the advertising income for the television companies had to go way up during that season. Unless you're watching something that's recorded, you probably won't see any more ads for a little while. Somebody said the other day, in a year and a half, they'll start campaigning again. That doesn't seem possible, but they probably will. But we have an election that took place, and in that election, we have several things that as believers we can look at. I've said this a couple of times over the course of the last few days. In my view, we were going to end up with one of two people as the president, just the way that it turned out. Not one of two that we would want, but we're going to end up with one of two people. And I'm thrilled that we didn't get one of them. And it's not anything other than philosophical and based on principles, that there were things that I think are wrong and that I think we had to say, no, we can't live with that. The other one I've said, I don't know if we know what we have. It remains to be seen. And so I think the passage that we read this morning becomes even more critical because I think we're happy for what we got, although we don't necessarily know what we have. There's something else that I recognize today, and that is that there are 60 million people in the United States of America who are as disappointed as I am happy with the outcome. Some of those have come out in New York and walked around a little bit. And we could say a lot about that. But here are people who are discontent. Whether we would have come to the service this morning and were saying that I'm pleased with the outcome in light of everything that happened, of the two choices that we had, I'm pleased with the outcome, or whether we would have come and it would have gone the way that the pollsters planned for it to go, it would have been the same message this morning. Because as a believer, we do, and this is not news to you, I'm very involved in the political realm as far as speaking up and encouraging you to do that. But in the end, our confidence is not in man. It's not in an individual to turn our country around. The only thing that's really going to make a difference in the United States of America is when Americans go back to their understanding of biblical truth. There has to be a core calmness, a core trust in God that is there regardless of who is the president. But our admonition from Scripture is clear when we have our relationship with our government in mind. We could look at some specific things that we're told to do. In the passage that we read today, we have instructions from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor. The letter of Timothy is written to Timothy, who's the pastor of a church in Ephesus. Paul has left him there and given him that charge. And when he writes this letter to him, he says, here are some instructions for how you're to do things as a pastor. Here are some things that you'll need to know. When you get to chapter 3, he starts talking about the office of a bishop, which is what we think of as a pastor. And then he talks about deacons and deacons' wives. And he gives us some very specific instructions about things that were to take place in the church. When he comes to chapter 2, he says, here's an exhortation that I'm going to give you. And he says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then in the King James Version, it has a semicolon there. That means, okay, we're going to do a little explaining here about what we mean about this, about these things. But here is the Apostle Paul bringing up a subject that he wants to talk about. And so this would be Paul's charge to Timothy about prayer in the church or among the church people. Not necessarily prayers just inside the church, but among the church family. Here are some things that, some instructions about that prayer. And I'm going to entitle this The Manliest Job. And there's a question mark on a blank there. And when we get to the end of the service, I'm going to fill that in for you. What is the manliest job? When we think of manly jobs, we've had veterans. And I'm thrilled with the number of veterans that we have in our church, people who have been in the military. I go through Facebook once in a while, and I saw a picture of Jimmy in his military outfit this week on Facebook. Did Valerie put that on there? Did you put it on there? I'd never seen anything like that before. I'd never seen his picture, not anything like that before, but I'd never seen Jimmy's picture. A totally different image that I have of Jimmy. You know, when he's here, he's in a sport coat and a shirt, and there he's in all the army, the military gear, and holding a gun. What were you holding? I don't know. Okay, he was holding something that was not a bullwhip, and he had all of the what you normally think of as somebody in the military gear. Where here are these men, especially today we've had all men who've served in the military, and there's this natural inclination when we're serving to do things, to be involved, and really to get out and go into the battle and fight and war. But what is the manliest job? When Paul is talking about this, he said, I think you might have to back up and think a little bit about this, because Paul is going to take us to the place where we realize that perhaps it's going to be in this category of prayer. People don't prioritize prayer in their life. You know, we set priorities, and a lot of times we set our priorities based upon what's the most pressing to us. When I think of things that are examples of priorities, you would understand this, that there are things even in your house that need to be done, but there's a certain level of priority. For a long time, one of the toilets in the upstairs, and it was one Christy and I used, it was something that you would know, the fill valve had gone bad, and so when you flush the toilet, it would take about 5 minutes for the thing to fill up. Well, that didn't become a priority. You know, I eventually fixed it, but it wasn't something I rushed downstairs, got the fill valve, fixed it. It was when I had time to do it. The furnace upstairs in our house does this every year. It doesn't work, and it's a different part. Well, I've taken the part out that I think is bad, and I've hauled it around in my truck for 2 weeks. You know, it got a little cooler last night. It might become more of a priority. But we have some other heaters, and it's not really a priority. But back in the fall, I went downstairs, and when I went downstairs, I don't remember if I heard it or Christy said something to me about, I hear a buzz. I hear something buzzing. Well, you look around a little bit, you know, you start to narrow it down, and we realize that humming, that buzzing was in the basement. Well, immediately when I hear that, I go, uh-oh. Now, other people would go, okay, I don't really know what that is. Dave DeHaven would know what that is. He helped me install it. That's the alarm on my sewer tank. That means the pump in there is not pumping. And that's not good. That became a priority. My Saturday morning changed because that alarm was going off. Something brought it to the level where I said, I had better take care of that. That needs to be prioritized. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's saying, I want you all to realize that there's a priority that you need to set. There's an alarm going off here. There's something that you need to do that is really critical. How do we know that? Well, if you look at that verse again, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, first among all the things that you're going to do as a pastor, Timothy, I want you to teach your people the importance of praying for others. First of all, this is not something that he says, tell people when they get a chance to pray. He said, no, let's make this something that is first of all. It has an absolute priority. And then he uses four terms here. He says, first of all, supplications and prayers. And if you look at it in the New American Standard, it'll actually connect those two, supplications and prayers. And then the other two are connected as well. And that's probably the way it should be translated. And then he says, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks. These are words that we could break down. They do have some specific inclinations and implications, but really, he's just introducing the subject. They build on one another, and he's saying, I want you all to think about a specific topic with me today, and that topic is the priority of prayer, that first of all, you would pray. And so as he goes through the next seven verses, and I'm going to make it the eight verses because we're going to make the application that he makes it, he says, what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to give you three lessons that'll help you prioritize prayer. I'm going to tell you three things that I hope will prioritize prayer in your life, that'll make you realize that you have an obligation to pray, and it's something that needs to be similar to the alarm that was going off in my basement. This really needs to get done. This is not something you put off. This is something that you need to do. I don't know of many subjects that I can preach on that I get as convicted as anybody. I love to be busy. I love to do things. I love to clear my desk off and to work. And one of the most difficult things sometimes is for any of us to stop and say, okay, I'm going to take the time to pray. I think the Lord did that intentionally for me this morning. I often, on Sunday mornings, I come down early with a time change. I still get up fairly early, and so I came down here, and it was probably 6:15. And Micah borrowed my truck, and so my truck's down with him. I have his car. One of the things that I miss when I don't have my truck is I keep my keys in there. And so this morning I drove his car down, parked in the front, walked to the front door, and realized I don't have a key. I can't get in. And so I had to walk around the building. It was rather brisk this morning. And so I walked around the building and came in the code door over here. And as I came through, instantly I thought, you know, before I should do anything else, I need to pray. And so I did. I took the time to pray. But, you know, in my mind, there's still that battle. Yeah, but I've got to check the PowerPoint, and I've got to make sure my outline is there, and I email my outline to whoever's translating the Chinese. I need to get that done, and I have to do this and this and this. And Satan will do that, and your own mind will do that to you, where you'll think, I've got so much to do. And for some reason, we still don't prioritize prayer. And I had to think to myself, no, I need to stop. And so I stopped right here at the platform. I'll do that. Sometimes I'll sit on the back pew, but stop and say, I need to pray and ask for the Lord's guidance as I finish preparations and as people come here today, and there are going to be people that need to understand who Jesus Christ is. If I just preach, that's going to be one thing, but if God's Holy Spirit is working, that's a totally different thing. And in this passage, he says, I want you to understand that there are three lessons that are going to help you prioritize this matter of prayer. Here's the first one. When you come to verses 1 and 2, he says, learn to pray for all men. Now, when we say that, and if you look at the passage, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all prayer, supplications, intercession, and giving thanks be made for all men. Now, when you think about that, you say, well, wait a minute, we can't pray for all men. I mean, that would take just to pray for the people in this room. Normally, we have about 170 people here. I'm guessing it's just a little below that today. But if I just started praying through all the people in here, that's a long time. And then I start praying for all the other people I know. So does he mean pray for all men? Well, let me give you the answer to that. We could actually put a word in here to kind of to clarify this. He means learn to pray for all classes of men, or all different kinds of men, or all different kinds of people. Specifically, this word means all men without distinction of race, nationality, or social position. So it's a word that has a broadness to it. He said, don't pray for just one secluded group of people, but you need to have a broad group of people that you pray for. You're not going to be able to pray for everybody you know individually every day. But you're going to be able to pray for a broad classification of people. I've mentioned to you before, I have a prayer sheet that I use. And on different days, I have different groups of people that I pray for. On Fridays, I pray for our church staff, or church and school staff. On Thursdays, I have a list of about 15 other pastors that I pray for. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I have our missionaries divided into categories. Now, at the top of that, I have a list of people that I pray for every day. My family and people that I'm working with as far as salvation. Well, these are different groups of people. But when he talks about this, he says, now, I want you to understand that when we talk about this, that I'm going to give you some examples of this. He says, I want you to pray for all men. And then he says, now, specifically for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That word peaceable means a tranquil life. I want you to pray for kings, for all that are in authority. And what's the goal? That we can lead a quiet and tranquil life. All right, so we're going to pray for kings. Now, we don't have a king. In the United States, we have a president. And so he would be talking about praying for civil authorities. And in the case that Paul was talking about, they would have specifically been praying for Nero. At the time that Paul was writing, this was probably at the time that Nero was ruling. Now, when you think about Nero, we often think of somebody that's just a historical character, but there's a whole lot more to Nero than you and I would know by just hearing a historical name. Let me give you what you'll find if you do a little research. Nero was probably where a lot of the persecution started outside of Jerusalem for Christians. And here's what history tells us about Nero. In AD 64, there was a terrible fire that burned for 6 days in Rome. 6 days and seven nights. And almost three quarters of the city was consumed by that fire. Many people believe that Nero actually started that fire for his own amusement, just to watch it burn. And Nero was beginning to get some pressure from people who claimed he had set the fire, and he needed to distract people from that. And so, in order to deflect those accusations, he accused the Christians of setting the fire. And the emperor ordered that they arrest several of the Christian people, and when they brought some of those Christian people, they tortured them, and they said, whether they did it or not, we don't know, but they implicated other Christians, and that started a whole host of actions against the Christian people in Rome. They were rounded up, and they were brought up, and here's how it was described. As many of the religious set that could be found were rounded up and put to death in the most horrific manner for the amusement of the citizens of Rome. When you go look at it further in history, there's a historian named Tacitus. And Tacitus is not a Christian, but here was his description of it. Tacitus was a young boy who lived in Rome during that time. He was writing this from what he remembered, but here's what he said about that. Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set the fire in Rome, that's talking about the Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the realm of Tiberias. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only throughout Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to a common receptacle, and they were all encouraged, where they are encouraged. Accordingly, first, those who were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. Now, obviously, Tacitus is not a believer here. He calls this superstition. He gives the history of it. He said, we don't know how this kept going, but somehow it did. But then Tacitus goes on to explain what happened to the Christians. Now, hang on, because there's a reason I'm telling you this. Here's the next paragraph in what he describes. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death, or they were chased down and eaten by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. Nero offered his own garden players for a spectacle and exhibited the circumcision, that circus-like games, indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the dress of a charioteer, or else standing in his chariot. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose towards the sufferers, though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. Boy, you'd be a Christian, and people would start rounding them up, and here's Nero, the emperor. And he starts gathering people that you know. And as he gathers the people you know, rather than just executing those people, he takes wild animals and turns them loose on them. He puts them on crosses and they laugh at them. They use them for circus games. They light people on fire and use them as nightlights in the city. You say, well, why are you telling us that? Because what's Paul now telling these people? Your first priority is to pray for this man, Nero. Boy, how would you feel about that? If you're reading Paul's letter, and now Timothy comes as the pastor of the church and he says, folks, I'm telling you, one of our first priorities has to be that we're going to pray for our emperor, Nero. There could easily be a little bit of backlash to that as people in the pew sat there and said, oh no, that guy is wicked, evil. He killed my husband. He killed my children. He killed my wife. And you want me to pray for him? Yeah, that's what he's saying. I want you to pray for the civil authorities in your life. For some of us, not everybody, but you would be able to put up other pictures of people that would be modern day politicians that you have struggled with because of philosophical differences with those people. People who have encouraged abortion. People who have encouraged immorality. And if we were to put their picture up on that screen in place of Nero, your first thought was, I don't want to pray for that person. But that's the exhortation that we have in this passage. You need to pray for these people. And the reason that he wanted them to pray was because Paul knew that a stable Rome led to the proliferation of the gospel, that they were only going to see a promulgation of that if they had calmness and were able to witness to people and get them into house meetings where they could teach them truth and disciple people. And Paul said, yeah, you're going to pray for those kings. You're going to pray for people like Emperor Nero. I'll never forget when President Obama was elected, and of course, it's not skin color. Be careful of that. It's philosophical differences that some of us have with him. It has nothing to do with anything else. But Joyce said, you know, I'm going to pray for this man's salvation. That's exactly where we should be, even with Donald Trump. That this man needs to understand who God is and what God has done for him. And that is our priority as Christian people. And Paul said, I want to give you your first lesson on why you must prioritize prayer. Because you need to, and it is, that you need to learn to pray for all classes of men. You're going to pray for kings, for all that are in authority over you. Whether it is as a teenager praying for your parents who may be lost, or as a husband praying for your wife, or a wife praying for a husband, or you praying for a boss at work. There are people in authority over you that you're going to pray for. These aren't going to always be nice people. They're not going to be people that are huggable and lovable. That's why we're praying for them. They need to know God. They need to know the gospel. And so he said, number one, I want to remind you that you're going to pray for all classes of men. It has to become a priority for you. There's a second thing that he says. I want you to remind you, number two, that you need to learn to pray in Jesus' name. Now go back to the scripture for a minute. We're not going to do a thorough exposition of this, but I want you to read it again and realize something. In verse 3 he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in the proper time, is what that means. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The word verity means truth in the King James. Paul said, here's the second thing that I want to remind you of. You can only pray in Jesus' name. It's kind of interesting when you study this passage. He says, I want you to recognize that there are some unquestionable truths. This is probably a fragment from a confession of faith that they would state together at the beginning of their services. There seem to be several of those in Scripture. And he said, I want to remind you, there's one God. There is one mediator, or there's one way to approach God, and there is one sacrifice that was acceptable to God. That's all. Well, what's he mean by that, or what's he trying to get across? There is no way to approach God unless you comprehend those three things. Whether you're coming to Him for salvation, or whether you're coming to Him in prayer, you must comprehend this simple truth. God is here, man is here. If you want to approach God, the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. There are not multiple ways to God. There are not multiple paths to the same place. Paul is very exclusive in his teaching. He says there's one God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You cannot be saved until you understand what Jesus Christ did. Now, I explain that often, but I want to make sure that you get it. When we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about what Jesus Christ did, we're talking about a man realizing that he's a sinful person, and his sin will begin to weigh on him more and more the older he gets. You know, I've had the opportunity to talk to some of the men that have come back from the conflicts. And boy, when you come back from those conflicts, there are things that weigh on people. There are things that you've had to go through or see or do that are very difficult. That's normal. That's that. If you didn't feel that way, you would be a hardened person. But here is God saying to you, I want to help you with that. I want you to understand that all of that that happened, you can lay that on me. I can help you with that. I am God, and I'm completely in charge. And in order to know me, you have to recognize that all of your sin, all the sins of mankind, have been placed upon Jesus Christ. That He's taken all of your personal sin, and He says, I'll take that and place it on Jesus Christ, who was a ransom for you. What's He mean by that? That means He paid for it all. He paid the price so that you don't have to deal with it anymore. Your sin can be placed upon Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5 taught us very clearly that then God will place the righteousness of Christ on you. And so I'm looking to heaven and I'm saying, God, I want to trust Jesus Christ to save me from the penalty of my sin. And when I'm saying that, I'm looking to God and acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about my sin, and my sin is going to weigh me down and destroy me, and sometimes emotionally going to destroy me. And God, I want you to take my sin. And I'm going to let Jesus Christ pay for it. All of it. Every ounce of it. Past, present, and future. He takes it all and He pays for it. And He said, and I'll make you righteous. And He said, that's the only way to be reconciled to God. And not only that, that's the only way you'll ever come to God, is if you understand that I come in Jesus' name to Him. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. And until you know Him, you can't pray. When you know Him, you are welcome to pray. Knowing that you come as a reconciled man in the name of Jesus Christ, you can come and ask God for things. And that means you're going to bring a man like Nero before the throne of grace and say, God, I come to you in Jesus' name and I'm praying for this man. He is lost. He needs to understand truth, and I'm praying you'll help him understand that. You learn to pray in Jesus' name. Now let me give you one last reminder that he gives them. Learn to be a leader in praying. Go to verse 8 again in the Scripture. And I told you really the pericope, the paragraph ends in verse 7. And verse 8 is now some application. If you look at that, you'll see that in verse 8 he says, I will then, therefore, that men. And then in verse 9 he says, in like manner also, that women. And so this is very specific to men. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. And when he talks about every place, he's actually talking about all the places that you meet together. He's talking about church. He said, I want some men to take some leadership in this. Therefore, I want the men in every place. This is a very distinct Greek word. This is not generic, like God loves all men. This is specifically talking about men as opposed to women. I want you men in every place to pray. And then he goes on to say, I want you to pray lifting up holy hands. I have a picture up here because a lot of times when people read that, their interpretation of this, okay, when we pray, we should lift up our hands. And a lot of times you'll go into a church and we normally think of them as more charismatic, and you'll see people worshiping God and they're always with their hands up and waving their hands and doing things like this. And there's nothing wrong with raising your hands unless you're doing it for the wrong reason, with the wrong motivation. Because in the Scripture it tells us that oftentimes people prayed and they raised their hands. Let me give you an illustration. As a matter of fact, I need some young person that has good knees to help me with this. All right? Michael, you're it. All right? Come on up here. I'm going to read you a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. All right? You want to be Solomon for me today? Wisest man that ever lived. Don't marry all those girls. Okay? All right. So stay right there. When you get to 2 Corinthians, we better get in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. Solomon has built the temple, and as he builds the temple, everybody has gathered together. And this is King Solomon. He is the most powerful king that exists at that point. And when King Solomon finishes the temple, he gathers together all of Israel. And I've always loved this passage. They're going to dedicate the temple. And as they dedicate the temple, all of Israel is gathered around and they're watching their king. And their king's going to do something that shows them the humility of his heart. All right, I want you to do this. You don't have to actually build this. I'm going to describe it first, and then you do this. Now, Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, so we're talking about basically 7 feet. So he's got a platform that's about 7 feet. All right, so this is your platform right here, made out of brass, okay? And it is, how tall was it? 3 cubits high, so it's about a yardstick and a quarter, a yardstick and a half. So it's a little over 3 feet high, so a little higher than where Michael is standing right now. So you're on your platform. All of the Israelites are watching him now. And as they're watching him, here's what the scripture says. That he's on his bronze platform and had set it in the middle of the court, and he stood on it. Are you standing? Okay, now, knelt on his knees. That's why I can't do it. In the middle of all the assembly of Israel. Now, this is amazing. This is a king now on his knees. Why doesn't a king get on his knees? He's the king. He is showing his humility before God in the presence of all of his subjects. He's making a huge statement to them by his posture. Now it goes on, and it says, he got on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. There you go. This is the picture that we get of Solomon when he dedicates the temple. But here's a man who's the king on his knees, and he's spreading his hands out toward heaven. Good, thank you. You did well. You get an Oscar. You read another passage later, and it says in Ezra 9:5, Ezra's prayer of confession, "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God." He's supplicating God. This is not an emotional waving his arms and clapping. This is him petitioning God. And you get that picture. And when you look at history, you realize that in the Old Testament, there are different postures in prayer. There are about 10 that you can find. And when you look in the catacombs of Rome, you actually find pictures of people still at that time raising their hands in prayer. We normally think of prayer when we bow our heads and close our eyes in reverence. And that's to isolate us so that we're talking to God alone and not distracted with other people. We don't have a real clear history of when that started. But it's an appropriate thing. There's nothing wrong with the posture. It's not a required posture. But we think of postures in prayer. And in these Roman catacombs, they showed the posture that was still used. But you know, when it says this, it says, "Therefore I want the men," this is men like King Solomon, "in every place, in every church, to pray. I want you men to be praying. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." But you know what often happens? People put the emphasis on, okay, we need our men to get up here and we need them to raise their hands. That is not at all what he was talking about. The emphasis in this was lifting up holy hands. He wasn't prescribing a certain posture in prayer. His emphasis was on purity, not posture. He said, "I want you men in the church to come to the place where you're coming to God with clean hands. Not unholy hands, but you've cleansed your hands. You've learned that you can't come before God without purity." And as he comes to this place, he puts a clear, real emphasis on men. And he said, "I want you to understand that you have some responsibilities before your church family." This is a little small, but I wanted to finish with this. I was reading a commentary on this passage, and there are times when people will say, well, you know, I can't do a lot in church. There are people who are older. There are people who are infirmed in some way, or you're tied down in some way. But here's what Guy King said when he was talking about this passage. He says, we sometimes find people saying, I'm afraid I can't do anything. I can only pray. Only? Why, you could never do anything better for people than to pray for them. For the Timothys, in their personal problems and opportunities, that they make good. For the Hymenaeuses and Alexander, if you look at that, that's in the passage just before this. The Hymenaeuses and Alexanders, for their personal temptations to backslide from grace, how great a part prayer can play in this. Sometimes you think, all I can do is pray. Oh, do that. Pray. Because in reality, if you study this passage, the manliest job is coming to the place where as a man, I prioritize prayer and say, you know what? I need to spend time praying for kings, for all that are in authority. I need to make that a priority in my life. When I heard that alarm in my basement, I changed my plans for Saturday morning. I was planning to come down and work in the activity building. I came down here, Dave and Andy were out front, and I said, sorry guys, I have to abandon you today. I've got something that takes precedence over this. I've got to prioritize fixing that. And that's what this passage is saying. It's looking at Timothy and saying, when you're talking to your church family, teach them that first of all, the priority in their life has to be, I need to spend some time praying. I need to learn how to pray. I need to talk to my God based upon the fact that I can come to Him through Jesus Christ. And when we look at this passage, the manliest job is not taking a gun and shooting, running a marathon, working out in the gym, playing football. It is, can you pray? It takes a real man to do that, to finally come to the place where he says, I'm going to prioritize my relationship with God. And that's what you have to do today. Will you bow with me for prayer, please? Now, Lord, as we're bowed before you, we recognize that you have taught us clearly that prayer is important and that you want us to bring before you kings and all that are in authority. That we can pray for our friends as Paul exhorted people to pray for him. And Lord, we recognize today that it will be up to us to prioritize in our lives the relationship that we have with you. And Lord, this morning, as we've talked about the fact that the only way to you is through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very possible that there's someone in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help them to understand that. And then, Lord, as men, as ladies who are serving you, help us to be faithful in this matter of prayer. Now, with our heads bowed, in just a moment, we're going to play through a stanza of the song, Take Time to Be Holy. And as we play through that, we're going to close the service the way we do each week. We're going to stand in just a moment. And in the back of the auditorium, Todd and Sherry Channel will be there. Maybe this morning you would say, I need to talk to somebody. Just walk down the aisle and they'll sit down with you or have somebody sit down with you and show you from the Scripture how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Maybe as a believer you need to talk to somebody. That'd be great. But I'm going to ask every person here, will you talk to the Lord and say, here's what you have taught me today and here's how I'm going to respond. As we've read through this passage of Scripture, here's what I see that I need to do. And there may be some men who need to say, I'm going to make prayer a priority in my life. I'm going to take the time to do this because I realize the alarm is going off. We need to pray for one another, pray for our country, and you need to prioritize that. Will you stand with me, please? And as we play through this song, will you take the time and pray and tell the Lord, here's what you've taught me today, here's how I'm going to respond.